Oh, glory.
Here we go. Then I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Mark, you didn't get my water, and I'm croaking. All right, now, you know what the subject is, what we're talking about, and it is, you know, kind of rad, as I said, but it is solid scripture. Basically, the idea that we're talking about is that God has shown us in different places in the Bible, of which the most flagrant is Gideon's army, that God is going to give the great deliverance in the end time by a remnant, or by a first fruits, or by a portion of his church. The Gideon battle there, that thing, is the strongest type in the Bible of the day of the Lord, because you have the clay vessels representing the human frame, you have the light inside the clay vessel, and you have the trumpet of God. And then the vessel is broken, and the light comes out. And there's not another type, in my opinion, in the Old Testament as strong as that, that depicts the revealing of the sons of God in the day of the Lord, the army that we call Joel's army, and it was done with a very small number of people. But we're using another type here, the type of David keeping the ark, which represents the presence of God, separate from the rest of the church. And it was separate during the whole lifetime of David. And that, we said that that thousand-year kingdom age is a David reign. It's a reign of war. It is not peace. Our brother spoke of the millennium. It is a time of joy, and it is a time of praise, but it's a time of praise and joy brought about by the smashing of the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we don't like to think about that part, but if we're going to go by the scripture, then let's go by the scripture. And in 2 Psalms and in Revelation chapter 2, the day the Lord speaks of smashing the nations with a rod of iron. Now, if that's what God says, then it's important, and there's no use fussing about it. That is what the Lord wants. So we are preparing ourselves for war, and some of the things we'll be bringing out maybe a little later will show you the route that this is going is tremendous. And you're going to have to get a mighty hold on God. Now, one of the things that we said was that the tabernacle was at Gibeon, and the ark was where? Oh, thanks. The ark was where? And where is Zion? A suburb of Jerusalem. It's kind of on the south side, if the historians have it correct. The temple was on the northeast corner, and Zion was kind of on the south. They think they know today where it was. Our guide pointed out to us, but they're not positive. It's at a place called the Maloth, which was a defense that David was a man of war. He lived in war. His hands were covered with blood. Consequently, he could not build the temple. Solomon had to build the temple. But David was a man of war all his life, and that is what God is preparing is an army. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we're going on with this idea of the separation of the ark. Now in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. How many remember the scripture that says the things that happened unto them happened as examples? See, all this whole Old Testament is like, you know, it's an aid to our understanding. It isn't just history, it's for examples. All right, 1 Kings 3, 4, and the king, this is Solomon, went to Gibeon. Now, this was a city of the Gibeonite Empire, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, as I remember. You could check it out. All the engineers check what I say, so I'll probably be hearing about that one too. But as I remember, it was about 60 miles somewhat north. I enjoy it, Bill. I appreciate it. And there's others too. Bob Porcelli gets his licks in and some of the ladies also now. All right, but I appreciate it. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Now, the expression, the great high place, is not a favorable one. That is not a favorable one. That is not a compliment. That means it was a place of demon worship. Now, I remember when we were in India, one time the person that was driving said, look over there. And they look over, and here was this Hindu temple, and it was on an elevated piece of land, and there were lights going up to it like Christmas tree lights. All the Hindu temples have Christmas tree lights all year long. They're all lit up with blinking Christmas tree lights is what they look like. And that was a high place of demon worship in India. That was a high place. And it was a major temple. And the driver of the car wanted me to notice that. It was a great thing. And that's what it was. But you see, this is such a picture of the compromise of the Jews. Now, the ark was at Shiloh before it went to Gibeon. The ark was at Shiloh for 300 years. Sometimes you have to stop and use your imagination as to what happened with people in those things that we read about in Sunday school. Our nation isn't even 300 years old. And the ark was at Shiloh, so you can imagine how people had forgotten the original glory of the march through Sinai, and this high place at Gibeon had remained as a place where just people expected to go to worship. And so they put the tabernacle there. It never should have been placed at a high place, at a demon high place. But they did. And that's the way the church is today. It's kind of mixed with the world. You know, if the world says this will sell, then, you know, put it in the church. Market the church. And it's a combination. And that's what it was when you've got your tabernacle at Gibeon. It was a combination of the church and the world. And I'm sure they put it there. It doesn't say so in the Bible, but since it was a prominent high place, it's likely that they put it there because that's where people were used to going. And you don't do things in the kingdom to please people or where they're used to going or anything else. You find out what God wants. And so we've got to be steel hard on that. None of this, what we do before the Lord. We don't do it because anybody else is doing it. We don't do it because it seems like it'll work or it's popular or anything else. It's because we feel that's what God wants. Because the Lord taught me some years ago, if you play politics at all, if you do anything to use any kind of leverage or anything like that, the Lord will just blow it away. He doesn't want that. If you do what He says, then He'll bless it, whether it's probable or whether it isn't. So Solomon went up there on the high place at Gibeon, where the tabernacle was, the great high place, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And then in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 39, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 39, 1 Chronicles 16, 39, and Zadok, the priest, and his brethren, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place was at Gibeon. Okay. Now that's, now the ark was in Zion, in Jerusalem. The rest of the tabernacle representing the church minus the presence of God. The things of God were still there. See, that's what God is going to do today. He's going to divide, and He is. He's doing it. He's doing it. It's nothing we have to do. God is doing it. And people can't understand, you know, what are you talking about? We want gifts. We want the baptism. We want people saved. We want these things. What are you talking about? What we're talking about is the person of God. And that was the division. The ark was in Jerusalem. The presence of God, the rest of the church, which symbolizes salvation, water baptism, the born-again experience, the showbread, and the lampstand, was up at Gibeon. That's a symbol. Now, the altar of incense is kind of common to both areas, suggesting that as people are in the place where the things of God are emphasized, they have the opportunity to bow and to say, Lord, not my will but thine be done, and go through the gate veil and appear in Zion. The thing that brings us from the church into Zion is when we see something greater than gifts or any work of God. We don't leave it. We don't despise it. We don't discredit it. Our ministry may be evangelism. That doesn't mean that we stay there in that realm of things. It has to do with, have we determined in our heart that God alone is going to be exalted? One famous American preacher and administrator was A.B. Simpson, who was the father of the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. And he was very strong on this, and he wrote hymns about it. The gift, I seek the giver, not the gift. And he was very strong about this differentiation between all the wonderful things of God on the one hand and the presence of God on the other. And the Zion people are distinct from the church. They are part of the church, but they are different in the intensity of their desire to have the perfect will of God. And God plants that, you know, in Zion and in Jerusalem and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. It's a calling. And it's just like salvation or the baptism or something else. If people don't have that, they're not going to understand you, and you can't force it on them. So there's no purpose in fussing about the things of God, whether it's Joel's army, whether it's... There's no point in fussing about it. If God shows it to you, you've got it, and nobody can talk you out of it. And if God hasn't made that real to you, it's not going to be real. So we should remain friends with our friends and just not discuss religion with them. Religion doesn't do too good getting discussed. It's best to get it on your knees with God and live it out and talk about the weather. As people argue, more people have been killed, tortured, burned at the stake, and otherwise messed up by religious bigotry and hatred and argument about heresy and all this than anybody cares to think about. So we don't want to fall into that. What God has given us is precious, and if people want it, fine. You know, people come and they're kind of interested. I don't fall all over them. I'll be frank with you. I don't fall. I'm making them work for it. That's right. I'm not falling all over anybody. Oh, please come. You're going to have to push. That's too precious to be thrown out cheaply on the market. And everybody said, amen. Now, we come to the dividing of the priesthood. And that's an important concept because it shows us that God loves the people, and it is not seemly out of our mouth, whether I do it or whether anybody else does it, it is not seemly to run down people because they don't follow with us. You remember Peter said, well, what'll this man do? Or we saw a man doing miracles. He didn't follow with us. You know, that's a human nature. He's not following with us. He's not following with us. You know, he must be a devil or something. Leave him alone. They're not called upon to call people. And so this that David did, David didn't say, all you bums of Gibeon, why don't you wise up? He took the priesthood. I mean, he took the best. He took the best. And he put part of it in Zion to praise the Lord and to sing praises with the high-sounding cymbals. And he put part at Gibeon. And the man had an instinct for God. He says, everybody praise the Lord. If you want to praise the Lord on Gibeon, praise the Lord on Gibeon. If you want to praise the Lord in Zion, praise the Lord in Zion. That's your... And I'm making provision, David said, for both groups. So I think that's important. It isn't that God has spurned one group and embraced the other. It's not true. 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles, we're in verse 16:1 of 1 Chronicles. This is the dividing of the priesthood. So 1 Chronicles 16:1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David pitched for it. And what did I tell you was the name of that tent? All right, or David's tabernacle. And what is the name of the church? Heath, Chab, Ruth, Har, Sion. Threw that in. All right. That David pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God on an altar that David had set there without any permission from the Lord or anything else. He just thought this would be a good thing to do. Which teaches us something about God. When your heart is right and you're moving in God, He blesses what you're doing. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman. See, that's accented again. Both man and woman. To every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites. Now notice this. This is in Zion. To minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief. Now Asaph was a heavy dude. I mean, Asaph appears in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are by Asaph. Asaph was big stuff. He was heavy. Asaph the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jael, and Shemaramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael with psalteries and harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, that's what we're doing. And we need about three more people in our brass section blowing triads. Triads. I'll explain that later. But anyway, that's what a fanfares. Fanfare. There ought to be fanfares when we come in the door. Fanfares when we go out the door. All right. Now, that is at Zion. All this commotion. Cymbals, clang, clang, blowing the trumpet, and Asaph, and all these holy guys were there. We'll see them someday. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Lord continually as every day's work required. Now, Brother Dodd used to say we were still all backslidden because we didn't go to church every day. Now, I think we're coming to that. And you say, woe is me, I don't have time enough now for all my knitting. Well, I'll tell you something. When the pressure gets on us enough, I think we'll be back to Acts 2. They met continually from day to day. So we're looking at that, but God will do it. We don't have to force it. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 78, 38 people in there making a big noise. Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosea to be porters. So people all had a ministry. They were all happy. They were dancing. They were praising the Lord. Now we come to Gibeon in 1 Chronicles 16:39, which we read before. And Zadok. Now Zadok means righteousness. It's the Hebrew word for righteous. And he was a heavy dude. He was a big man. And the Zadok line was a holy, righteous line. So David, moving prophetically in the Spirit, was saying, I want righteousness in my church that's a Gibeon. I want righteousness there. Just because they're not down with the Zion company preparing for war, I still want righteousness. I am not saying that every splinter group is of God. I'm not saying that. Okay? There's a lot of monkey business goes on. And I am not a zoologist, so I'm no judge of monkey business. Okay? I'm not saying what monkey business, where monkey business. I'm not saying anything about that. Because there's a lot going on in America that is nothing but money raising. That's all it is charlatanism. And that, I don't even want to think about it. But in the honest, sincere people of God, God wants righteousness. And he will not deal in any place where there is not righteousness. So in the righteous church, in that which is sincerely of God, I was talking to a man in a Presbyterian bookstore yesterday. Presbyterian bookstore. And we were discussing the New International Version of the Bible. He didn't like it. And I said, well, I've compared the text carefully with the Hebrew, with the Stuttgart Tensio, which is Leningrad document number 5, and is considered to be the definitive Hebrew text. And I said, I've compared it with that. It runs in a column down the side of my Bible. And I also, in the New Testament, as I'm redoing my study guides and I'm working on Romans, and on my online Bible, it has, for each verse, it has King James and NIV, King James, NIV, King James, NIV. And I found that if I can get the sense of it and in my mind try to word it the way exactly what Paul meant, I open my eyes and that's the NIV. Well, I saw enough of that. Well, this fella said, yeah, Romans is all right. When you read it in 1 Corinthians, there's problems with the participles, so I'll worry about it when I get to that. But anyway, we got into this discussion and one thing and another, and I said, you know, some of them are terrible. I said, Taylor, for example, says in Romans, one of his translations in Romans, the 3rd chapter, I think it is, either 3, 4, or 5, Taylor says, now God has showed us a different way to go to heaven, not by trying to do good or anything like that. I mean, and his response was, anybody that calls Taylor a translation is a heretic. I mean, he didn't have anything to do with the NIV Bible, and he was selling them. I don't know what he wanted. Audrey asked for a Tyndall Bible. Well, then he couldn't find that. That isn't in print. So we had quite a conversation. But I was really, I said, you know, isn't that terrible in Taylor? And you know, Amplified's just as bad. I sometimes use Amplified for an alternate translation of a word. But I'm here to tell you that cannot be trusted. And the stuff in brackets, people read and say, oh, look what the Bible says. It is not in the Bible, the stuff in brackets. It is this lady's idea of what she thought he might have meant. And in some places it is grossly misleading. Like in Isaiah 62, the Amplified says that their imputed righteousness may shine forth, which is not only not in the Hebrew text, but is impossible, because imputed righteousness is a legal state and it can't shine anywhere. So, and I hate to tell you what she did to Joel too, but it's unmentionable. But it's all in brackets. And people read it, they oh, look what the Bible says, all this. Well, this has come up in our day. It's a lack of reverence. But that Presbyterian, boy, he didn't want anything to do with it. And it made me know that God has in all over Christendom, he has righteous people that know, you know, and I was with the Navigators for some time under their influence, and they were godly men. They didn't know anything about it. They thought the baptism was absolute crazy heresy. But they lived it. They talked it. They walked it. And so when I'm comparing and saying, coming out, I'm not talking about any particular church, you understand me? Wherever, if God is going to move in a group here that is not of his Zion company, he sends Zadok up there. He wants righteousness. And if there's not righteousness in any church, I don't care what it is, it isn't worth a pile of beans. I will not use the term that Andy used, because that's his term. It's very graphic, but I'll say a hill of beans. Yeah. All right, hang loose, Andy. I just do it. All right, now. All right, now. So he sent up Zadok, a righteous man, showing prophetically that God was not despising those people. Now get that down, because we're going to hit some shockers later, probably Tuesday. God does not despise those people. God has a whole church and he's going to clean them up. And I'm going to tell you who's going to clean them up. It's the Zion coming. But it's not going to be now. It's going to be later. So just hang loose. Okay? The whole thing's going to be without spot or wrinkle before God gets through. But he's going to bring out a first fruit. First. So, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar, the burnt offering. Now, this was the proper altar. This was the bronze altar up in Gibeon continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, who also were very important in the praise groups of Israel, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. They had people whose whole business in life, the reason they worked, their work was to praise the Lord. Just to praise the Lord. And cymbals for those who should make a sound, with musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun were porters, and all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So, he assigned Zadok to the high places in Gibeon, and he assigned Asaph in Zion. All right, now, this division of God's true church, the division of his true church, lasted all the lifetime of David. David was not allowed to do anything about that. He kept it that way. And then, when Solomon built the temple, they brought the ark, which, as I said, was on the northeast corner of Jerusalem. They brought up the ark from the suburb of Zion and put it in the temple. And then they brought down the tabernacle. In fact, I think I have that. Okay, if you look at 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10. Now, this is not 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 5:10. Now, this is where the ark and the rest of the church, the tabernacle, were once more brought together. All right, make sure you see it now. 2 Chronicles 5, and we'll start with verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, there are three feasts in the seventh month, but it was considered one. The first feast was what? Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and finally Tabernacles. But it was all considered Tabernacles, because in Deuteronomy 16, 16, it says, three times in a year shall all your males go and present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. The first was Passover, then they went home. The second was Pentecost, then they went home. The third was Tabernacles, which included trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, all in the seventh month. Now, when you leave Pentecost, which was in the fourth or fifth month, something like that, you come to the seventh month. That's why all this uproar is going on. We're leaving Pentecost, and we're coming to the seventh month, and it begins with the blowing of trumpets, which announces what? War. War. So it's, what's the big mystery? It's right there. All right. The feast, which was in the seventh month. So here they're all gathered together, just like we go up to Jerusalem, and there's Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, then Yom Kippur, and then finally Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, now, all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Can you imagine the celebration and people out selling balloons and the kids going crazy and their mothers yelling at them? And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. See, whenever you bring anything to the temple, you bring it up, because Jerusalem was in the highest place and the temple was in the highest place of Jerusalem. So to bring it to the temple, you had to bring it up. And they brought it up from Gibeon. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. What are we talking about? Where did they put it? Holy of holies of what? Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had just been completed. And they were bringing the ark from the tent. And they were bringing all the parts of the tabernacle, the coverings, the laver, the bronze altar, the showbread, the lampstand. They were bringing that up from the city of Gibeon to put in the temple. The ark from its tent in Zion, and the rest of it from Gibeon to the temple. The temple symbolizes eternity. It symbolizes the new heaven and new earth reign. So what it's saying is this, that starting now, the Lord is dividing his true, righteous, blood-washed church into all those who are occupied with the traditional operation of the Christian church, and then a company of first fruits, a remnant, who will be occupied with judgment and war and the presence of God. And when the Lord comes, he's going to raise up that company. That is a holy, royal priesthood that will rule with the Lord for 1,000 years, and each one of them will be an overcomer. That's why it says, to him that overcomes will rule with me. It doesn't say every Christian will rule with me. To him that overcomes. Thou has a few names in Sardis. Now I'm taking time with this because you can see this is a real radical situation. And don't argue with it about anybody. If the Lord makes it real to you, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, praise the Lord. Okay? But I just want to show you that there's more than just Gideon's army to this idea of a remnant. Okay. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. They call the Holy of Holies the oracle, but they were not seen without or outside. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb. Now, what had been in the ark? Aaron's rod, which represents the resurrection power of the priesthood, that God's ministry must move from the cross in resurrection life and not by the flesh. And what else does it represent? What else was in there? The jar of manna teaching us that we must live by the grace of God given for the day. Okay. We live by the grace of God. We live by His daily provision. And they were swept away because they're not needed any longer in eternity. There's just one thing left in eternity. What is that? God's holy law. Okay. Now brought to its fullest expression in the Messiah, head and body, is the covenant. In Isaiah 42, God speaking to Messiah says that He is the covenant. We are becoming the covenant. The new covenant cannot be written on paper. It can only be written in the human heart, no place else. And we are the covenant that God is making with people. And when we are in glorified bodies, shining so that there's no need of the sun for eternity, we will be the covenant, the moral law of God. Just think of it. We're being made the moral expression of God's holiness. Two things God is bringing forth, righteousness and praise, in the sight of all nations. So that's why, see, all this is symbolic. It happened with real people messing up, losing the jar of manna, losing the book of Moses that had been in there at one time, losing the Aaron's rod, you know, because God's hand was on it. After the ark was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the ark now represents Zion. Ark and Zion, we can think of synonymously. When the ark was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, when was the next time it was seen? I told you Tuesday night. Oh, okay. It's in Revelation 19. At the coming of Jesus. And now remember, all that's left in it is what? The law, the righteousness, the holy judgment of God. Do you realize that the Ten Commandments are a judgment of God against Satan? Every one of those commandments is a judgment of God against Satan. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. See, Satan was trying to be God. Every one of those is a judgment on Satan's perverted relationships. Every one of them. And we are being made, God, the new covenant is to write the law, the Torah, in the heart of man. So all that is finally left, because in the new eternity, we will not be living a crucified life with the resurrection life. We will be in the fullness of divine glory, which we can't even comprehend. We will not be living with just manna for the day. We will be living from the old corn of the land. So all that is needed is the holiness of God. We're going to be living in His holiness forever. So in Revelation 11:19, this is the coming of the Lord, the beginning of the Zion age, the kingdom age. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. That's the first time that the ark is seen since the time it was carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, at the coming of the Lord. And that is also symbolic. Okay, do you get the picture now that God's intention at the end of the age is to divide His true church? And, well, let's see. Let me put it this way. The glory is coming back from where it had been captured by the devil throughout the church age. But it's not coming back to the whole church. It's coming back to the remnant that the Lord will call. It's by calling. It's by election. And if you have it, don't let anybody steal it, because it's a crown. Okay, now I want to talk to you about another type which tells the same story. And we are looking at 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. This is another type. First we had Gideon. Then we had the separating of the ark from the tabernacle. That is showing that God is going to use a remnant at his coming. And see, Joel 2 is also that remnant. Isaiah 13 is also that remnant. Habakkuk 13 is also that remnant. Malachi 4, I think it's about verse 4, is also that remnant. Jude is also that remnant. See, the Lord comes with what? His whole church. What does Jude say? 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon whom? Which ungodly? It says judgment upon these. What's the antecedent? What's the antecedent, Mary, of these in Jude? Which ungodly? Did you ever read it? You know what the preceding verse talks about? Wandering stars. Do you know who those wandering stars are? Spots in your love feast. It's talking about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints to judge his own church. Read it in Jude and see. Okay, so there's all kinds of stuff coming up. All right, now, and then again in Revelation 19, we see again this remnant, this first fruits of the bride coming. The one mentioned in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, the only one coming to do the will of the Lord. See? Now do you see what the significance of Revelation 14 that we said, verses 1, 2, and 3? And I looked and I saw on Mount Zion 144,000. These are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See that? On Zion. All right, now here's another type showing the way the three anointings of David, which represents the three stages in the exercise of Messiah's authority and power. And the first one is in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. And I believe this is talking about David's dad, Jesse. And Samuel says, I want to see your kids. And he had about 6 or 7 big strapping boys. And he brought them all, and every one of them was a knockout. And the Lord said to Samuel, I'm not looking at the way he looks on the outside, so knock it off. Just wait until you hear. How many know we ought not to judge by outside of him? Now, he was ruddy, which I think means he was kind of reddish of skin. And well, it was out all the time, tending sheep. And of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and left town, because who was king? Saul. And you don't anoint other kings when Saul is king. You don't talk about other Saul kings when Saul is king. So Samuel did a very dangerous thing. He didn't want to do it, and he did it in response to the Lord. He was afraid of Saul, but nonetheless he did. Now Saul is reigning, so what this portrays is the fact that Jesus has been anointed king, but Saul is still reigning over his church. Okay? What does Saul represent? Saul was taller than everyone. And Saul never failed to do the wrong thing. When he went to war, he killed the wrong people. And David had to pay for that. He, in his zeal, he slew the Gibeonites and broke the oath that Joshua had made to them. When he was zealous for the Lord, he was zealous in the wrong way. When he fasted, it was for the wrong reason. When he made an offering of a sacrifice, it was for the wrong reason. When he inquired of the ark, it was the wrong reason. He could not help but blow it. And there was a reason for it. Because Saul was centered on Saul and not on the Lord. He was king. He was appointed so by God. But he was a self-serving, self-seeking, prominent individual. That's what the head and shoulders above everything. Here comes Saul. And God had no... He just blew it on one end and on the other. And in the meanwhile, God saw the man that he wanted. He anointed. Okay? But Saul was in control, but David was anointed king. Today, Jesus is anointed king, but man is running his church. Then we come to the second anointing. There are three anointings of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. This is back to the Bible hour, Debbie. This is back to the Bible hour. All right, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. This is the second anointing of David. And the men of Judah, what does Judah make us think of? Praise. The word Judah means praise. And Judah was at the head of the army. When the army marched, Judah was at the head. You can find that part if you'll hold your thumb. Well, just listen. I'll quote you the verse. That's all you need to do. And it'll be on the tape. In Numbers 10, verse 14, this is what it says. Numbers 10, 14. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies. Judah was first. God was saying praise is first. And all the priests blowing trumpets and the big commotion and Moses and Aaron and a big hullabaloo. So David now Saul had just been killed. Saul had just been killed with his sons. Jonathan was killed and his other son. They were killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. And when that happened, the men of Judah came. Why? Because David was from the tribe of Judah. And there was a relationship there. So they claimed David for their own because that was David's tribe, Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, do you see, first of all, Christ was anointed king over his whole, over the kingdom of Israel. But who was actually ruling? Saul. That represents the present hour. Man is in control, but Jesus is the true king. The next time Jesus is anointed king, it was not over the whole church. It was only over Judah, and the rest of Israel, 11 tribes, were ruled by a son of Saul. So that is showing us prophetically that the Lord will come to authority in stages. First, in his heavenly realm, then over a part of his church. Over a part of his church. These things are not in here accidentally, people. These things are here for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. First, I gave you Gideon to show you that while this is a startling doctrine, to say the least, it is firmly founded in the Word. Firmly founded in the Word by type and precept, or I wouldn't preach it. Okay? I'm going to go reaching for some far-off crazy thing with three or four meanings. This is meat and potatoes. This is substance. This is substance. All right, now Jesus, what this is saying is that Jesus will become king over a portion of his church. before he is king over the whole church. Now, we see that today, and the Zion Company, boy, if I don't hang this one up as a denomination, it'll be good. All right, this Zion Company, or the Warrior First Fruits, the Remnant, whatever you have, we call this group, have this in common. They have accepted Jesus as Lord. That's why we get all excited, you know. He's our king. He's our king, and we're going to march, and we're going to praise. And I mean, he's important to us. He's not just our Savior. He's not just our Savior. When you say Savior, you're thinking of what God's doing for you. When you say King, you're thinking of what you're doing for God. Now, recently, we heard of someone, supposedly a Bible teacher, who said, don't think of Jesus as your boss. I think it was Earl told me that. Was it something like that, Earl? Could you remember the exact words?
That when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not saying he's boss of your life.
Oh, don't you love it? The things that people get themselves into. All right. I say that he's the boss. We say that he's the boss. And anybody that says he isn't the boss is not part of us. He's not part of us. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is boss, honcho, whatever you want to call him, he's it. And we are not playing dilly-dally with the Lord. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. And you do this for me, and I'll do that for you. We regard ourselves as bond slaves with a pierced ear, pierced with an awl, against the door frame to serve Jesus Christ forever with no stipulation and no qualifications of any kind whatsoever. And that's how you can tell the Zion Company, they are more than Israel. Jesus has been anointed king. King over them. Hallelujah. Boy, I'm glad that Jesus has been anointed king over me. I'll tell you that, old self-will. Oh, man, I don't want anything to do with it. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's a king. He is worthy of service. And if we suffer, we suffer. That's the king's business. We don't complain. You don't complain to a king. And so all the church raffle-daffle that goes on and all this stuff is people trying to make up their mind whether they're going to serve God or themselves. So the Bible teaches us clearly in a major type that the second anointing of Jesus as king is over just a portion of Israel. Over the praisers, over Judah, over those that are first in the line of battle. All right, it didn't end there. Then we find finally in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron. The elders of Israel, no, not Judah, Israel, the 11 tribes, and King David made a league with them in Hebron. That's where David's center was before he captured Jerusalem, or Jebus as it used to be called. His headquarters was in Hebron. And they, that is the elders of Israel, all of Israel, made anointed David king over Israel, telling us prophetically, finally, the Lord's rebellious church will bow before him and accept him as more than Savior, as their lawful king to command them. See, before this happened, they were under a son of Saul. Saul was dead, so then they were under, as they were still in that fleshly family. But finally, that was done away, and all of the church bowed in allegiance and absolute obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what the three anointings of David are showing us is that now, standing over here, this is when the Lord comes. Before the Lord comes, Saul is king, but David has been anointed king. The flesh is ruling the church. When the Lord comes, this is the second anointing of David over a Judah company, a portion of Israel. And that matches the coming of the Lord portrayed in Revelation 20. It fits. The scripture fits. It just fits. It just fits. Everything fits and makes sense. In Revelation 20, speaking of the coming of the Lord, speaking of the coming of the Lord, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." Do you see in that, do you feel in that verse the calling out from the entire church of a select group? You see that? It doesn't say, "Blessed and holy is the one who is saved." It doesn't say that. Salvation occurs later on at the white throne judgment, where those who are not saved are cast into the lake of fire. This is not the next coming of Jesus is not the coming of salvation. It is the coming of the king under his second anointing to establish an initial rule over his people and to rule the earth in this Zion period, this Zion kingdom age. Okay? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's what Paul was seeking to attain. See, Paul was seeking to attain it. Oh, if I might attain the resurrection from among the dead. What is the man talking about? This is what he's talking about. This is a high honor. To overcome is a high honor. It's a high honor. Thou hast a few names in Sardis. Over these, the second death has no power. But they, and literally authority, they are immune to the second death. They could walk in the middle of it. It wouldn't even touch them because they have overcome. Everything that the second death has control over, they have overcome. I'm telling you, it's worth it. Praise the Lord. And it's not impossible. If it were left to you and me, brother, sister, it's impossible. It is not impossible. Don't let the devil tell you it's impossible. Don't let people tell you it's impossible. People will take your crown if they can. They will mock you. They will ridicule you. They will second guess you. They will argue about everything. This is wrong. That's wrong. Everything. Leave them. Go on. Forget the things that are behind. Go on. You can make it if you've got a heart to make it and a heart to fight. You can make it. Go on. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. Go on. Go on. Go on. You can make it.
Amen.
Hallelujah. You know, there's such a thing in mountain climbing as camps. When they start out for Everest, they may start out with 100 people. How many people they start out with? But there's only two going to hit the top. And they go up to a certain level and they establish a camp. And then they go up a little bit more and they establish another camp. Because you can't send two guys from the bottom to the top. They've got to have something to fall back on. And that's what God's been doing for 2,000 years. Establishing camps so that we don't start from ground zero in a pit and go up to the pinnacle of God. He's been establishing things behind us so that we have a solid background of understanding and Christian people and prayer and everything that has gone on through the martyrs of the centuries. But we're at the top. We're at the place where God is ready to go for the assault on the summit. These things that are breaking open in the scripture are not found in any commentary. God is revealing them in our day. Hallelujah. And all this is behind us, Martin Luther, that we're building on, the Pentecostal pioneers, the Wesleyan, and all the people that came over on the Mayflower, and everything is behind us, has brought us, and they're saying, go for it, go for it, go for it. And we've got that behind us. We're not radicals and we're not nuts. We're solid. Our interpretation of the tabernacles is solidly in line with Soltau and the other great interpreters of the tabernacle. We're not off into something. We're building on the solidity of the Word of God. Hallelujah. And we're going for this thing. And it says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Hallelujah. That is not the whole church. That is a royal priesthood called out by the Lord under the second anointing of David until finally Christ is ready to rule over all of Israel. In the third anointing will be over in the new heaven and new earth reign of the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Do you have a heart to fight? You don't think you're going to go by unscathed. You're going to be tested and tempted and tried and pushed around in every possible way. People will not understand you. It makes no difference. Forget the past. Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's where we're going. Shall we stand and praise the Lord? Hallelujah. Stand, we need some music. Hallelujah.